We are completing our series through the book of Colossians this morning, and we're actually going to endeavor to preach a passage that you may never hear preached again this morning, Colossians 7 through 18. We're going to work through the closing greeting of this epistle, and I kind of want to give you a bit of a roadmap for where we're going after Colossians. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be going through Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, and so if you want to take a look at Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8 this week, and pray and prepare your heart for next Sunday. Then following that, we plan to dive into the book of Ruth. Don't know how long we'll be there exactly. It's four chapters. It could be possibly done in 4 weeks. We'll see. And then after the book of Ruth, we're going to work through the Gospel of Mark. Ministry isn't a solo effort. Ministry requires the effort of many. It requires a team. It requires a body of believers. All you would have to do is look at this local expression of the body of Christ on a Sunday morning. You've got nursery workers, you've got greeters, Sunday school teachers, you have the music ministry. There are many hands on deck. And so ministry is a team effort, and it's hard work. Ministry is hard work. The workload requires many laborers. Even in ministry, there are times of discouragement, challenges. Ministry can be very discouraging, and of course, we need one another to be alongside us to encourage one another. Listen to Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. It's not a solo effort. We need to be together, to strive together, to move and work together. In fact, turn to Numbers 11. You can see this illustrated in the life of Moses leading the people through the wilderness. He was under a great deal of pressure. There was much work that needed to be done, and Moses was attempting to do it on his own. So in Numbers 11, starting in verse 11, it says, so Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all the people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wickedness. Moses was exasperated, and he poured out his heart before God, even asking the Lord to take his life. And the Lord heeded his prayer. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. So the Lord had compassion, and it's clear Moses couldn't do what was before him on his own. He needed a team. He needed people around him to support him, to do that work, to assist him. The same thing even happened earlier in Exodus 18, where Jethro came to Moses, and Moses was judging all of the people, and we're talking hundreds of thousands of people. Some estimate up to 2 million, and he's judging one by one the disputes that are taking place among the people. And Jethro says, the thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. And he went on to say, furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. It's clear, Moses needed help. He couldn't do it alone, and Paul's ministry was no different. Paul's ministry was no different, and that's really what we get a look at today as we take a look at this closing greeting, because what it does is it provides a window into Paul's ministry. It looks at those who were immediately serving Paul in his service to Christ for the gospel. We see both his life and the lives of those who served him. It's almost like a group photograph. Kind of like at the end of the movie where they show the individuals that were in the movie and what took place in their lives in the future. We kind of get a window into the lives of these individuals who served him. And you might even ask, is there really much here in this greeting? Is there really much here? And you're going to see, I think, I'm confident that there are some beautiful and rich themes as we work through this passage. So if you would, open to Colossians 4. We're going to read through verses 7 to 18. Take a look at this closing greeting. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers of the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." And so what we're going to do here is we're going to work through sort of a character sketch of the individuals that we have here in this section. And first up is Tychicus. Tychicus, whom I've called the faithful servant. It says there in verse 7, "As to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information." Tychicus had a threefold commendation by Paul. He's a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and a fellow slave in the Lord. And it's worthy to note that Paul, writing by the Holy Spirit, this is actually a commendation that comes from God. God's verdict on the life of Tychicus is that he is a beloved brother, a faithful servant, and fellow slave in the Lord. Tychicus was a trusted servant. He was tried, tested, and true. He delivered when he was called upon, and he served in whatever way it was asked of him. We're actually introduced to Tychicus in Acts 20, verse 4. And just before Acts 20, there was a riot in Ephesus. The riot took place because of the miracles that Paul was performing. It was the third missionary journey. And following the riot, Paul planned to return to Jerusalem. And en route, he passed through Macedonia. There in Macedonia, you have the church in Philippi and Thessalonica. You also have him passing through Greece, and there the church, Corinth. And his goal was ultimately in that pursuit back to Jerusalem to present a gift to the Jewish believers from the Gentile churches. And he wanted to solidify the kindred spirit between the Gentile churches and the churches in Jerusalem. Paul wanted in that pursuit to bring delegates from the Gentiles to the churches in Jerusalem, and among these was Tychicus. We have that in Acts 20, verse 4. And he was with Paul on that journey, traveling through Macedonia as well as Greece. Tychicus was from Asia. His willingness to travel to Jerusalem shows his commitment to Christ and the gospel. Now, traveling at that time would have been extremely difficult. They would have been traveling on foot. They would have had to travel seas. And Paul was continually warned as he went through each city that he was going to face bonds and chains. Tychicus, being with Paul, would have heard these warnings that would have been given to Paul, and yet he remained with him. Paul would go on to be arrested in Jerusalem. He would stand trial before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and then he would embark upon a hazardous trip to Rome for his current imprisonment, the imprisonment that he's in at the writing of this epistle. So clearly, he was with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome, his first, well, writing the epistle to the Colossians, and he was with Paul even after his release. Titus 3:12 says this, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." You see, Paul wanted to spend time with Titus, and he wanted Titus to come to him, but he needed someone to go and replace Titus in the church that Titus was serving in. And Tychicus was one of the men that was going to go and possibly be that temporary replacement. Tychicus was considered for the job. And so it shows his faithfulness. He was also with Paul in his second imprisonment. Paul was to be executed. He wanted to see Timothy one final time, and he sent Tychicus temporarily to replace Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:9 reads this, "Make every effort to come to me." And then verse 12, "But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Tychicus was a man that Paul trusted, a man that had proven himself faithful. In every opportunity that he was given to serve, he stepped up to the plate and he delivered. By the time Colossians is written, about 4 years have passed since he joined Paul in Ephesus. And he had the duty of actually carrying the epistle that we're going through today, as well as Philemon and Ephesus, Ephesians. So Tychicus carried both Colossians and Philemon, and Ephesians 6:21 and 22 indicate that he carried Ephesians as well. It says, "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts." It's possible that he was delivering Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians on the same trip. He was entrusted to carry and deliver the very word of God, and this was no minor trip. He had to cross Italy on foot, sail the Adriatic Sea, then he had to travel Greece on foot, sail the Aegean Sea, and after reaching Asia Minor, he still had 100 miles on foot to Colossae. This was no walk in the park. To get these letters to their intended destination was going to require effort and certainly the grace of God. In addition, this beloved brother, faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, was to bring those in Colossae information. You'll see that in verse 8. It says, "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Those in Colossae would have known that Paul was in prison. They would have wondered how Paul was doing. They would have wondered about his circumstances. So not only was Tychicus to bring these inspired letters, but he was also to encourage the believers in Colossae by explaining to them about Paul's circumstances. He was to update them. He was to encourage them. So, needless to say, Paul trusted Tychicus. These are significant tasks that were given to him. He had proven himself faithful. He wasn't prominent. It wasn't as if he had a prominent position. We don't have a single word recorded by Tychicus in Scripture, nothing that he said. But he's the model servant. When the opportunity presented itself, he stepped up. He was an indispensable contributor to Paul. In fact, even when we look at the epistle to the Colossians or Ephesians or Philemon and are blessed by it, we can thank God for Tychicus because he was the one that delivered that letter to those churches. And really, the reality is that every church needs its Tychicus. Or said differently, every church needs many Tychicae. We need to be a church of Tychicae. They're the individuals that are behind the scenes faithfully serving. Tychicus really provides an example for all of us. All of us should endeavor to imitate Tychicus. If there was a need and he could meet it, he would meet it. And he stood by Paul. Others didn't. And we'll see that as we work through this, there were those who abandoned him. But Tychicus stayed tried, he stayed tested, he stayed true to Paul and to the work that Paul needed from him. He was likely a great encouragement to Paul. And so it's worth us to consider how the Lord might use you. Consider how you can be Tychicus where you are in the work that you do. Again, he provides an excellent example for us to imitate. So you have Tychicus, the faithful servant. Tychicus, the faithful servant. Then you have Onesimus. I call him the new man. He's the new man. Look there in verse 9, it says, "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, Onesimus provides us with a great example of the gospel. I'm sure you know the story of Onesimus well. He was a slave under his master, Philemon. Of course, the Philemon epistle explains this to us. Philemon was a believer in Colossae. And he even possibly had a church in his own home. In fact, Philemon may have been saved under Paul's ministry at Ephesus. Now, Onesimus stole from Philemon and then fled to Rome. In fact, being a runaway slave, if he had gotten caught, he could have been subject to death. But providentially, while in Rome, Onesimus runs into Paul. We have no idea how that happened. We don't know if Onesimus came under conviction of his sin and sought Paul out. He would have known Paul. He would have been very much aware of Paul. He may have bumped into Epaphras. Remember, Epaphras was the pastor, really, in Colossae, and Epaphras was there. He had gone to see Paul, and he had gone to see Paul to explain to him what was going on in Colossae, because he needed Paul's wisdom and how to deal with the Colossian heresy. And so it's possible that Philemon bumped into Epaphras. We don't know, but what we do know is that when he came to Paul, he became a child of Paul's, a spiritual son. Philemon 10 says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." When he had got to Paul, Paul ministered to him. Paul preached Christ to him. He ministered the gospel, and Onesimus believed, and he immediately became a new man in Christ. The Holy Spirit opened up his heart to receive Christ. The Spirit glorified Christ in his heart. And instantly he was given a new heart, new desires, a new life. He was transformed. He was brought from darkness to light, from death to life. He was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son in a moment. And when you think about that, here he is. He steals from his master. He travels to Rome, the big city. He almost certainly was gripped by the vice of covetousness, his slavery to sin, craving the excitement of Rome, entangled in his lusts. And yet when the gospel came, his eyes were opened. He understood his need for Christ, his need for a Savior, and he gave himself to Christ. The name Onesimus means useful. It means useful. And he had become useful, truly. Philemon 11 says, "Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to me, to you and to me." Useful enough that Paul wanted to keep him. Paul didn't really want to have to send him back. Paul wanted to keep Onesimus that he might minister to him, but he didn't want Philemon to be forced to agree to have Philemon to stay, so he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, rather. So that Philemon, if he had returned Onesimus to Paul, would have done it by his own free will. Philemon 12 through 14, "I have sent him to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." So though Paul wanted to keep Onesimus, and though Onesimus had finally lived up to his name, he was now finally useful. Once useless, now useful. Paul returned him to Philemon. And then again, acknowledging the providence of God, Paul goes on to write in verses 15 and 16 of Philemon, For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus left Colossae a slave in rebellion and a thief. Again, gripped by the vice of covetousness, his slavery to sin, craving that excitement which Rome would provide. And when he returned, he was forgiven. He was declared righteous by God. He was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he was now not only a slave of Philemon, but a slave of Christ. He now desired holiness. He desired obedience to God, even faithfulness to his earthly master. His past was wiped clean in an instant. He was no longer to be considered a runaway slave. He was now a faithful and beloved brother. He, with Tychicus, would be entrusted to inform those in Colossae about the situation with Paul in Rome. It's amazing the work the gospel does in an individual's life. He was useless and then made very much useful. And everything that had taken place in his life up to that point had been immediately wiped clean. He was declared righteous, and he was now a servant to the creator of the universe. Can you identify with Onesimus? I can. The very fact that I can stand here and even preach the word of God to you is an expression of the glory of God and his grace, because there's absolutely no way that any of us should be here to preach the word of God at all. His goodness and his grace covers our sin. He takes sinners and makes them new. He takes us who were once useless, he makes us useful, and that was the case with Onesimus. So Onesimus, the new man, Tychicus, the faithful servant, and now we're going to look at three fellow workers from the circumcision. We're going to look at Aristarchus first, and he's called the fellow prisoner. He's the fellow prisoner. He's a Jewish believer with a Greek name, which often took place in those times. Acts 24 indicates he's a native of Thessalonica. He was actually in that riot in Ephesus, dragged into the temple. There was the riot that had taken place. Paul was doing miracles. It was undermining the idol ministry that was taking place there. And so the city was crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And then Acts 19:29 records, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And so Aristarchus had put himself in the line of fire. He was dragged in during this riot, and yet he still stayed and remained with Paul and accompanied Paul on that trip to Jerusalem. Acts 27:2 indicates that he accompanied Paul to Rome, even for Paul's imprisonment. It says, embarking in on the Adramyatan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So Aristarchus was committed to Christ, committed to the gospel, committed to Paul's ministry. Even though he was in the line of fire, had even experienced persecution, he stuck it out with Paul and he hung in there. He was with Paul at the time of the writing of Colossians, and Paul calls him a fellow prisoner. Now, it's not likely that Aristarchus was actually a prisoner. He wasn't actually there forced to be a prisoner. In reality, he was a willing prisoner. He chose to be with Paul in his imprisonment. He chose to be a fellow prisoner with Paul, to be a comfort to him, to be an encouragement to him. He shared Paul's prison experience, and he must have devoted his life to encouraging and serving Paul. Even in verse 11 of Colossians 4, it indicates that the individuals from the circumcision had proved to be an encouragement to me, says Paul. So Aristarchus, he's the willing prisoner. He submitted himself to prison as a prisoner, and yet it was willingly and not forced. On the one hand, I sit back and I look at that and I say, well, that's a selfless man. On the one hand, you see a lot of selflessness in that. On the other hand, I'm saying, but it's Paul. I mean, he's in the theological school of Paul. I'd love to be in the theological school of Paul. So on the one hand, you see the selflessness, but I'm sure he wanted to be with Paul. He loved Paul. He loved Christ. To be with Christ and to glean the truth of God's word from Paul would have been a blessing and a joy. So on the one hand, you're surprised that more weren't there with him, but Aristarchus was there willingly to serve Paul as a fellow prisoner. Then you have Mark. He's the restored worker. It says, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. There's a good story there behind Mark. Mark is the restored brother. Mark was also known as John, and sometimes even called John Mark. And his road to ministry was a little bit different than Tychicus or Aristarchus. Mark assisted Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, but he didn't last long. He was mentioned in Acts 13:5 that Mark was with them, and by Acts 13:13, Mark had abandoned them. He had bailed on the journey. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Mark had abandoned the ministry, and he didn't last very long. And this later resulted in an argument between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take Mark on the second missionary journey. And we actually know now from Colossians 4 that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. So Barnabas had a family tie to Mark. He wanted Mark to be with them on this second journey, even though he had abandoned them on the first. But Paul didn't want them to go. And look at Acts 15, verses 37 to 39. You see this dispute which takes place between Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15, verse 37, it says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mary with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Such a disagreement had taken place at that moment that Paul and Barnabas actually separated. They went their opposite ways, but the story, it doesn't end there. At the writing of Colossians, Mark has been restored. And that's why you have there, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Mark was once useless and had become again useful. He was with Paul at the time of the writing of this epistle. Philemon 23 and 24 mentions him as well. It says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. Mark was now useful to Paul. He had been restored to useful service. And his restoration likely came under the ministry of Peter, which is a rather likely occurrence. In 1 Peter 5:13, it says this, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and also my son Mark. The reference to Mark as Peter's son there is more a spiritual reference. This is not his biological son. Tradition actually holds it that Mark, who's the author of the Gospel of Mark, that he actually had help from Peter in the writing of his gospel. Peter knew what it meant to fail in ministry. Remember, he denied the Lord three times. He denied him three times. And then on the shore, in John 21, the Lord restored him. You can remember when the Lord was on the beach and he called out to the disciples while they were fishing. And John realized it was the Lord. And Peter dove into the water and swam back to shore, longing for his Savior's restoration. And so it's likely that Mark's restoration to ministry, to usefulness, came in effect under Peter's ministry. Peter being such a perfect example of one who failed and yet was restored to useful service. Again, Mark went on to pen one of the synoptic gospels. So Mark was used in a profound way. The impact that his life has had on the life of the church is massive. Though he had initially failed in ministry, the Lord restored him and used him mightily. Again, once useless to Paul, he became useful. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I mean, have you ever believed that you were useless to God, that you, because of sin or because of something in your life, you could no longer be used by God, that you were now on the shelf? See, God is a God of restoration. God can restore us and make us right again to be useful to Him. And that's what God did with Mark. He is the restored worker. And then Jesus, the justice. It says there, verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. And we don't know a lot about him. He may have been a Roman Jew who came to faith through Paul's preaching. He likely didn't want to be known as Jesus. You can understand the tension there. He'd have a pretty lofty name to live up to, so he was called Justice, which some say means righteous. And so he was one of the few Jewish believers who devoted themselves to serving Paul. And it says there, these, and that is referring to Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That reference, who are from the circumcision, just speaks to their nationality. These were the only Jewish believers that were there to serve Paul. You can hear a tone of disappointment in Paul's voice. Here, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet his assistance and his help from the Jewish believers just wasn't very great. The only three men he had at his hand at the writing of this epistle was Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. So there's a hint of disappointment there. And what do we glean from Justice's life? We glean that he was committed to the advancement of the gospel. He was likely a Jew who had grown up in a Gentile territory, and so his heart was for the people, likely in Rome, and he had a heart for the gospel there. So Jesus, the Justice, his commitment is an example to us in his service to the gospel. And then we have the fellow workers from the Gentiles. You have Epaphras, whom I've called the model shepherd. Epaphras, the model shepherd, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Think about where we were last week. Devote yourselves to prayer. Epaphras was a man devoted to prayer. And he was devoted to prayer by the testimony of Paul as well, again, as the Holy Spirit. And remember, Epaphras was probably the founder of the Colossian church. That church was his heart. And he may have been instrumental in planting the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. The whole pen, the whole epistle of Colossians being penned was really a result of him going to Paul for help. Remember, the Colossian heresy was infecting the church, and so he went to Paul to get help. He went to Paul, and Paul then penned this epistle. He was a native to Colossae. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. And he sent his greetings back to those in Colossae. Now, what that indicates is when Tychicus was sent with the epistles, for whatever reason, Epaphras must have stayed on and remained with Paul for a little while. And Paul's assessment of Epaphras, he was always laboring earnestly for them in his prayers. He was laboring for them. Laboring has the idea of contending for a prize. Epaphras was contending for a prize in prayer toward those in Colossae. It means to fight or struggle or strive. Paul said in Colossians 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." Epaphras mirrored and imitated that struggle. He agonized in prayer with a prize in view. He had a purpose. And his purpose is right there for you in the text, that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He wanted them to stand perfect, mature, complete. He was after their spiritual progress. That was more important to Epaphras than anything else, the spiritual progress of his people. He agonized for their spiritual growth. He didn't want them just to limp to the finish line. He wanted them to thrive in Christ. He wanted them to live the Christian life to the fullest. He wanted them to stand firm. He wanted them to stand for the glory of God. You see, he earnestly prayed the way he did because he understands that God is the source of all spiritual growth. God is the one that ultimately causes spiritual growth in all of us. He is the only one that can do that work. So Epaphras pleaded with and begged God to do that work in those whom he loved. You see, he understood that they needed God's grace. He understood they needed God's grace for their spiritual progress. He needed God to pour out his grace on the Colossian church to make them stand fully assured and complete. They needed his grace to stand. And so he earnestly labors on their behalf. You see, the reason prayer is so crucial is because of our need for grace. We need the grace of God in our lives to empower us, to strengthen us, to do all that he's given us to do. We need his enabling grace and his empowering grace to work in our lives. And the way to tap into that grace is through prayer. Because God gives grace to the humble. And the humble pray. We understand oftentimes, don't we, that theologically we're absolutely dependent upon God. But when we look at our prayer lives, oftentimes we might not see that being reflected. We know we can do nothing apart from Christ. We affirm that theologically. But when it comes time to actually exercise that humility in prayer, it's not there. See, Epaphras knew the only way the Colossian church would stand firm is that if God poured out his grace upon them and enabled them to not only be fully assured of the will of God, but to stand mature and complete in Christ. Yes, on the one hand, positionally complete, but on the other hand, a need to stand firm, to stand obedient. And so prayer is the means of tapping into that grace. That's why Epaphras labored. Why else would he have labored for them in prayer the way he did? He wanted something for the Colossian church he couldn't give. He couldn't do it, and he couldn't give it. He knew that even in his preaching, he couldn't just preach the word and expect that just the preaching alone would take care of the spiritual progress of the church. He labored for them in prayer. And he prayed for their spiritual growth. And you say, well, what made him pray like that? Like, what is it in a man that makes them pray like that for people, for his people? Look at the next verse. Verse 13. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You see, he had a deep concern for the people in Colossae, as well as the church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. A deep concern has the idea of toil or pain. He was deeply concerned for them, and that concern compelled him to pray on their behalf. John Welch, the Scottish pastor and son-in-law to John Knox, after he died, his wife said that John would leave a coat next to his bed, sort of a robe. And in the middle of the night, he would get up from his sleep, put on his robe, leave the room, and go out into the side room, and he would pray. And his wife would be concerned for him because she was concerned that he would maybe catch pneumonia or get a cold and possibly die. And so she would go to the door where he prayed and say, John, honey, don't you think you should come to bed? And he would call back out through the door. He would say, oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with many of them. He was concerned for his people. It drove him to his knees. I can think of times when I've been concerned and even anxious in bed, and I didn't get up to pray. I should have. See, it drove him to his knees. It might be that we need to be more concerned. It may be that we lack concern and we need to ask God to give us a deeper concern. Or maybe it is that we're concerned, but we're not letting that fuel our time in prayer. We need to take our concern to the Lord. It doesn't matter. You can be an overseer. You can be a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader. You can be a parent. You can just be an individual with a particular concern for a particular group of people. And you can now imitate Epaphras as the model shepherd in laboring for those individuals in prayer. Each of us can imitate Epaphras in prayer. He was devoted to it. He labored in it. He was concerned for the church in Colossae. There are individuals who you are concerned for. You should feel free to labor for them in prayer. And so you have Epaphras, the model shepherd. Now Luke, the physician, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. He's actually only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Here he's called the beloved physician. We know he's a physician largely because of this statement. He was a Gentile believer. He frequently traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. He provided a vital expertise to be on a missionary journey and to be on foot, to not really have a place to lay your head. It would help to have a doctor who is with you to serve you. He gave his life to the gospel. I mean, Luke may have forfeited a lucrative private practice. He may have given up much to just serve Paul and be alongside Paul and be a personal doctor to Paul. He gave himself to Christ, his life to Christ. And in return, he had the privilege of writing a significant portion of the New Testament. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. So Luke had the privilege of writing both Luke and Acts and to be used again in a profound way. He was a beloved companion of Paul. And then Demas. I call him the future defector. He's the one sad story in this lot. Initially committed to the ministry, he made a sizable contribution. He was with Paul in his imprisonment, yet he deserted Paul near the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10 records it. It says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas is Paul's Judas. He abandoned Paul. He loved the world system. His love for it compelled him to abandon Paul. And Paul was not long from death. This was the end of Paul's ministry, and his death was imminent. He can be likened to the soil in Matthew 13, 20, and 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So Demas is the one sad story in the lot. He was there with Paul. He was serving Paul. He sent his greetings to the churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. But he later defected, turned his back on Paul, and turned his back on Christ. So you have there the fellow workers, the fellow Gentile workers who serve Paul in his ministry. And then you just move into the closing remarks. In verse 15, it says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also in Nympha and the church that is in her house." The Colossians were to greet the Laodiceans. They were not far from Colossae, and they were also to greet the church in Nympha's house. And they were also, in fact, to trade epistles. If you look at verse 16, it says this, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." So there was an epistle that was going to be coming from Laodicea to Colossae. And one of the challenges is, of course, what is this epistle? Some say it's the epistle to the Ephesians, because the Ephesian epistle was more of a circular letter. Some early manuscripts for the Ephesian epistle don't actually have "at Ephesus." And so it's possible then that the Ephesian epistle is the one that's being referred to here. While it's possible, it's more likely that it's a lost epistle. Just don't have it anymore. Now, that's not the only one either. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5:9, you'll see there's another epistle that Paul refers to, that he wrote, that we currently don't have. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, it says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." Paul in 1 Corinthians was referring back to a letter he had written previously. Then in 2 Corinthians 7:8, he refers to another epistle we don't have. It's often called the severe letter. It says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while." And the big question is, okay, so if we don't have these epistles, does that mean that we have inspired documents that are lost? Are there inspired documents that the Spirit has given that are now lost? Well, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and we'll try and answer that question for you. Whenever you work through a text of Scripture, sometimes you're given the opportunity to deal with a doctrine. And so right now we're going to try and deal a little bit here with the doctrine of inspiration. We're almost done. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. Now let me ask you a question. Does that say all apostles are inspired by God? It says all scripture is inspired by God. What is inspired is scripture, not apostles, not prophets. Inspiration specifically relates to scripture. You say, well, what is inspiration? Listen to this. Inspiration is the process whereby the Holy Spirit superintends the recording of his word through the pen of human authors. Inspiration is the process whereby the Holy Spirit superintends the recording of his word through the pen of human authors. Inspiration specifically relates to the recording of scripture and the Spirit ensuring that every word that is recorded is God's word. That's what inspiration is. Inspiration is specifically limited to the recording of scripture. So were the apostles inspired? No, they were not. The apostles were not inspired. It's the scripture that is inspired. And if you wanted to consider it, think of Mark and Luke. They are not apostles. But Mark and Luke, those gospels, are inspired documents. Why? Because the Spirit superintended the writing and recording of those documents to ensure that they are the very words of God. Begs the other question, is Jesus inspired? No, Jesus is not inspired. Jesus is God. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. Jesus didn't need inspiration. If he had needed inspiration or if he had been inspired, it would make him less than God. When he coughed, God coughed. Now, his words recorded in Scripture are inspired. The words that we have of Christ in the Gospels, those are inspired words because they are Scripture. There are no missing inspired documents. And I really looked online to see if any of the bloggers were dealing with this issue. I looked at my commentaries to see if anybody was dealing with this issue, and nobody was. And nobody was getting it right. Everyone was trying to wrestle with how it could be that there'd be these inspired documents which we don't have. And I wanted to say to them, guys, they're not inspired. Only Scripture is inspired by God. If it isn't in the Bible you have in your hand, it was not inspired. You have all the inspired documents ever recorded in human history. Inspiration is specifically limited to Scripture. Now, moving quickly here, it says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Just to be brief, it could be that, like Timothy, Archippus had grown timid or cowardice. Paul exhorted Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God which was in him. For God had not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and discipline. So Paul exhorts Archippus to take heed to the ministry. And MacArthur notes that the examples of Paul's co-workers in the preceding verses would have been a powerful incentive for him to do that. When you've got Tychicus and you've got Aristarchus and you've got these men who are in that line, Epaphras, certainly he'd be encouraged to take heed to the ministry that was given to him as those men had. And then lastly, I, Paul, write this greeting with you, with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So Paul writing the greeting with his own hand. His final words. Grace be with you. Of course, again, Paul understood the need for grace to be with believers. So you have Tychicus, the faithful servant. You have Onesimus, the new man. Aristarchus, the fellow prisoner. Mark, the restored worker. Jesus, the justice. Epaphras, the model shepherd. Luke, the physician. Demas, the defector. And it's clear, ministry requires that all hands be on deck. Ministry is a team effort. Now, as we wrap up Colossians, I just thought, right now, landing the ship here, guys, a few things that I think are really important as we think about where we've been in this epistle. You should have a higher view of Christ. I do. I have a higher view of the sufficiency of Christ after going through this epistle. I have a great understanding of his sufficiency. I have a deeper conviction of the sufficiency of Scripture. You should also have a deeper understanding of the new man, your new identity in Christ. That you are a new creature in Christ and what that has for you in the life of clothing yourself with the things befitting the new man. And of course, a higher view of the priority of prayer. This epistle comes to an end, and of course, we rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for just this opportunity to work through this letter. We just thank You so much that we have it and the truth that You have revealed in it. We just thank You for the work that You've been doing in our lives as we have set our minds to Your word and to Your truth. We pray, Father God, that You would work in us, that You would give us grace for this life, Lord. We pray that You would empower us for the things that You've given us to do. Father God, we pray that You would ever more conform us into the image of Christ, that we would more fully walk by the Spirit in our lives. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His sufficiency. We thank You for the work that He's done on our behalf, that we are complete and made full in Him. We thank You that our sins are forgiven, that we have new life in Christ, and we thank You that we can enjoy fellowship with one another. Lord, we praise You for Your goodness toward us. We thank You for this day, and we give You the glory in Christ's name. Amen.